greetings from your brethren in Chicago. As a group, also special love and greetings to you from Brother Adam Miskowitz, who just recently visited the brethren in this area and whose mind and heart evidently are still rejoicing by his association with you here. And so he wished to express this love again through my coming here. Also, my wife, Sister Sue, sends her special love to all the brethren here. Though not being able to come personally, she just has to vicariously be present through me, I guess, and with her greetings and special love to the friends here. I was happy to hear Brother Levi Jacobs talk this morning. I think it's an ideal way to begin a convention. It kind of lifts us up from earthly things immediately and sets us in the heavenlies and sets the stage for the ensuing program, the balance of the discourses and the arrangement of the convention. I'm also glad to note that the spirit of prophecy is not yet dead among the Lord's people. This is very evident by Brother Levi touching upon prophetic notes in the Lord's word that stir our hearts as we look forward, because we're so sure of that which has been spoken will come to pass, because we can look backward and see all the evidences of fulfilled prophecy, and we have no cause for even one moment or a second to doubt that that which has been foretold and so plainly set before us in the harvest message will fail of its accomplishment. However, for this discourse, we will take a different approach. The Word of God is pictured as two swords, Brother brought to our attention. It has a sharp point outward, it also points inwardly. Standpoint. This discourse will fit in the latter category. When you hear the title of it, you probably will see why I mentioned it. The title is a big one. Brother Dinwiddie laughed when I told him, so he said, you can tell it to him yourself. Sometimes it's necessary to go backward before we can go forward. That's the subject. Incident here, you'll remember the event. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem for the feast there. And during their stay, they evidently enjoyed it very much, because on the way back, the family group left Jerusalem heading back to Nazareth. And when they were a day's journey away, they began to count heads. Now, that was a little late to count heads after your journey, a day's journey away from the point of departure. But evidently something must have impressed their minds here, so when they counted heads, they found one person was missing. That was Jesus, the boy. So there they were, confronted with the situation. We were on our way home, but we have to turn back to find Jesus. And so wearily they turned and turned back to Jerusalem. And there they found him in the temple, discussing things with the doctors of the law. And so the parents were amazed, as it were. We read in the 48th verse. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Seemingly, Mary was putting the blame on Jesus, the boy. And he answers, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know that I must be about or in my Father's business? This, no doubt, impressed them beyond their ability to comprehend at the time. We read, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, but no doubt eventually this took on added meaning through the years up until the time of his death on the cross with his mother, viewing the final passing of Jesus from this life. Nevertheless, we mention this incident not so much to indicate that this is the essence of the subject, but rather the direction is what we intend to present in this incident here. It was necessary for this group because there was a mistake made. They had to go backwards to the point where they should have started properly in the beginning before they could once again continue on their journey forward from Jerusalem to their hometown of Nazareth. And this principle is taught in the Lord's Word in so many places, in the lives of so many individuals, in the lives of groups of people, for instance, the nation of Israel, as we shall see. And no doubt the same principle is still true and a working one in the lives of the Lord's people of this gospel age. Our minds go back to Joshua, the book of Joshua, and we find in the 6th and 7th chapters of his book an interesting account of the taking of Jericho by Israel, where they were told to defeat this people. They had entered into Canaan, and the purpose was to eradicate the inhabitants of Canaan because of their background of irreligious, immoral practices, which the Lord would do away so that Israel be not contaminated by the same when they entered into this land. And so in the taking of Jericho, you remember how they were instructed to circle the city once every day. And then on the 7th day, they were to circle 7 times. And as they blew the trumpet then, on the 7th day, something wonderful would happen. The Lord would deliver the enemy into the hands of Joshua and his people. And so it was. And it was a wonderful deliverance. They were asked to take Jericho, and the only spoil that was to be taken by Israel was the metal, whatever metal they found, gold, silver, copper, iron, this they were to save for future use. Other than that, no spoil was to be taken as a result of this victory in the capture of Jericho. This seems wonderful indeed to Israel to see how well the Lord had again worked through them as he had in their deliverance from Egypt, which was still no doubt fresh in the minds of those who would have the privilege and who would take the privilege and the opportunity to refresh their minds concerning the great God with whom they had to do. And this again revived hope that the same God was with them and working through them, provided that they followed the instructions which he gave them through their leader. However, everything was not carried out according to the instructions in the taking of Jericho, as we subsequently find when they came to the next town. They approached the town of Ai, and this was also in the path of their destruction. They were to take this town. They were to destroy everything and take no spoil or no prey of battle at all. And it was such a small town, just several thousand inhabitants. So some of the leaders suggested to Joshua, why send the main contingent of the army there? Why just let a few of us go and we'll take the town and subdue it easily? And Joshua heeded to their plea, to their instruction, and so he permitted this small contingent of Israel's army to approach Ai, and lo and behold, the inhabitants of Ai streamed out of the city, and they, in the ensuing battle, they turned Israel
And that which was to be considered an easy victory became a defeat. And they lost a good deal of manpower in the battle. And this, suddenly from their height of joy in the taking of Jericho, suddenly turned to sorrow and perplexity. What happened? Why did not the Lord deliver Ai into their hands, as they so easily thought would be the case? And it ends up in a defeat for Israel, and men are lost in battle. What to do about this? Joshua is perplexed. The people are perplexed. What has happened? Why did not the Lord deliver Ai to them? Did not he deliver Jericho in a marvelous manner? The Lord suggested something to Joshua. An Israelite had broken the commandment or the instruction concerning the taking of Jericho. There was no prey, no spoil was to be taken. Only that which would be of the metallic nature, which would be delivered to Joshua for a future use. But there was a man, a family, that in the taking of the spoil of Jericho, they found something that pleased them. There was a beautiful Babylonish garment in the tent or in the home of one of the inhabitants of Jericho. It is called a mantle of Shinar in your margin. It gives it a different thought. It must have been a most beautiful piece of clothing, apparel. And also there was some silver and there was a wedge of gold that was not delivered to Joshua as part of the prey, the spoil. No, this was saved and placed under the floor of the tent as a personal trophy and prey by one of the Israelites. This was the sin that was committed, and this was the sin that had to be found out and discovered in the eyes of all people. You remember how, by a process of drawing lots, first the tribe was selected, in which the guilty one was a member of. And then family by family, until finally the guilty party stood out as the one that had sinned against the Lord. Because one family in Israel had sinned against the Lord withdrew his blessing from all Israel. That was the reason that they were defeated at the Battle of Ai. The Lord had withdrew his protecting care over Israel in this season. And so this now must be found out. This now must be discovered. This now must be answered for, this sin. Retribution must take place. A correcting or a leveling off must result before the blessing of the Lord could once again come upon the nation of Israel. Once the sin was discovered and the punishment of the Lord inflicted on the guilty party, destruction, then Joshua is instructed to take Ai, and the Lord suggested the method of approach, the strategy, as to how to take this clever people, their enemies, in a ruse. You recall how it was done? They were to send one contingent towards the front of the city again, as in the former approach, and another contingent was to go around in back of the town, hide in the bushes and trees there. And as the members, the inhabitants of Ai, saw Israel come out again in apparently the same repetition of approach,
when they defeated him. Why, they were encouraged. They said, let us go out and we'll defeat them again. And so as they opened up the gates of the city and their manpower streamed out to confront this first force that was coming up against the city. According to the strategy, the Israelites then, this contingent, turned around and they fled backwards, just as they did in the beginning. And so the inhabitants of Ai just pursued after them, intended upon defeating them again. Meanwhile, the signal was set up so that those who encircled the city from the rear then came in through the open gate into the city and began to burn it in their destruction upon this town. Then when the inhabitants of Ai saw behind them their city burning, how do you think they felt about pursuing the Israelites? No, they forgot about them and they turned back to the town. And then they were caught between two forces and the destruction was complete. Now the Lord had blessed Israel. Now once again, his direction, his providences were upon that people. Why? Because they had corrected, they had atoned, as it were, for the sin which they had committed in the taking of their soul. And so in this respect, they had to retrace their steps backwards and make atonement for the sin, correct the wrong, before they could once again go forward in the Lord's name and to do battle for him with the assurance that he would bless their enemies. It was a wonderful king. There's no question about it in our mind, is there? But you know, being a king for a long time sometimes is not so good. Kings begin to get ideas, and David was no exception. Eventually, he began to think that the law of God was for the people, the subject under him, and therefore, because he was their king, perhaps the law was not intended for him. He saw a beautiful woman one day, or was it one evening, and he coveted that woman. He inquired as to who she was. She was the wife of one Uriah, a soldier in his army. So what's wrong with taking the wife of one of your subjects to become your wife and commit adultery with her? Adultery was forbidden under the law, but that was for the subject, not for the king. And so David committed a trespass against the Lord by taking Uriah's wife in adultery. Well, that wasn't enough. The mind of man begins to dwell along a certain line. Once an opening is made for sin to enter in, it is easier for the wedge to grow, to get in further and further. So then David plans the murder of Uriah, to take him out of the way so there'd be no question about the possession of this woman. So he plans with Joab, his captain of the host, a strategy. In the taking of the next town, there was a city that had to be taken, and David's army was to lead the assault. David made sure that Joab understood perfectly that Uriah was to be placed in the forefront of the battle, just at the opening of the gates, where Joab and David knew that the battle would wage the fiercest, and the best men of that town would come out to defend the gate. And then David says, now when the battle waxes hot, you kind of retreat a little bit, Joab, you know, don't lend your support too forcibly, so that he is exposed just a little more than usual. Strategy worked. Uriah was put to death. The care of Uriah very readily. Do you think that David's conscience was hurt or bothered up until this time? No. Why, the note he tells Uriah, he says, like, don't let this bother you. Don't let it trouble you. Why, the sword, it takes one like it takes another.
In battle, who knows who will fall? Don't let this thing trouble you. This is war.
All fair in love and war is a modern version of what David was telling.
Exactly. But the Lord was watching all of this. The Lord was taking note of David's transgression. First of all, the child by this woman, the first child, died in his infancy. Already the hand of the Lord is manifested in this respect. In the ensuing years, in the following experiences of David, something happened to him that makes us stop and think. Absalom, his own son, whom he loved so dearly, rebels against his own father, takes the kingdom in his father's place. David is forced to flee. He loses his kingdom.
Then you know, before David left Jerusalem, his palace, he left his 10 concubines to take care of his home, as it were, so that it wouldn't become too run down. He hoped to come back someday. And so one of the counselors of Absalom suggests to this new king, who is usurper, to build a tent on a roof of the palace and there enjoy himself with the 10 concubines in the sight of all Israel, for he could sin in all of their eyes. Did David commit adultery? The Lord saw to it that his son, in this respect, brought to David's attention. Did David misuse one woman? His son misused her. The sin of adultery was punishable by death under Israel's law. Death by stoning. In his fleeing from his enemy, there's an interesting incident that comes to our attention. David comes to a little wooded area, and he's suddenly confronted by a man. And this man, an Israelite, begins to curse David. And he begins to stone David. How do you think David felt when he heard and he saw him? Cursing at the mouth of a fellow Jew, Israelite, and stones pelting around him. Doesn't say how many hit David. It doesn't matter. One of David's men, one of the leaders of his armed party, suggested that he do away with his dog and playing at the sword. Did David say, go to it and take his life from miserable people? No. Strange to say, David now was beginning to do a little thinking. Perhaps all of this began to cause reflection to come to the mind of David concerning some past experiences in his own life. Oh, he recognizes sin against Uriah. The prophet brought it to his attention in the parable of the ewe lamb. You remember that? But that was just one verbal reminder to David of his sin. And he was sorry for his act. Oh, he repented in his own heart and with his lips showed the Lord his contrition and his sorrow in committing this sin. But that usually is not the end of things. The Lord permits experiences to come into the lives of such
not because he's angry or vengeful against them, no, but to teach them a lesson, which in turn becomes a barrier or a wall of protection around them, so they never would again enter upon such a course of action. So it's the blessing of the Lord in disguise, but it comes in the form of retribution. The book has to be balanced.
And so David said, don't take his life.
God is permitting this man to curse me. And bestowing the part of the person. Although he wasn't stoned to death, which the Lord did not permit. But the Lord permitted the lesson to bring to David's mind and attention that he really deserved death. Ostracism as a result of his sin, which if an ordinary Israelite had perpetrated, that would have been his just end. David was an exception. He was a king. The Lord would deal with this man because of his return to proper right attitude. And then eventually the Lord could use him more wonderfully than ever before. Nevertheless, these experiences were permitted. Eventually, Absalom is killed in battle. And how David mourned bitterly for his son, whom he loved so much. But see what experiences the Lord permitted to come into David's mind. In his mind, David had to go backwards. He had to retrace the adultery. He had to retrace the murder of this man. And he paid the penalty in the balancing of the book by God through the subsequent experiences in the life of David. Eventually, he's restored to his kingdom and the blessing of the Lord in his bones. And no doubt his rejoicing was so much the greater in recognizing the ways of the Lord and how the Lord teaches it. Not only through the written word or the spoken word, the leading of the Spirit through his word, but how the Lord leads and teaches through experience. No, these only magnify the word of instruction. These only tend to make deeper in our hearts, seal in the instruction because of corroborating experiences that come to impress upon our hearts and our minds these invaluable lessons, which will stay with us not only for the life that now is, but will stay with us forever. When you recognize on a grander scale, beyond the veil yet, how God's ways work in and through his people now. Yes, and how they will work in the future on a far grand and more glorious scale. But friends, the principles of God never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is Jesus. And so God's principles never change. Only they are effective on our behalf, perhaps on a more serious, of a more serious nature and to greater depth, because the Lord's people are on trial for a greater prize, a greater reward than the world of mankind will enter into under the new covenant. Something far greater than David will enjoy when he comes back in the kingdom, or any of the prophets of old, or Israel, for that matter. Yes, they will all remember those lessons when they come back in the kingdom. They learn to a great degree the value of the lesson brought to their attention through their experiences. Israel at Jericho and Ai, and David at his particular Waterloo, when he had to pay, as it were, the price for his. Yes, you could just imagine how David felt when this little Israelite, Shimei by name, cursed him and began to throw him. same thing. Perhaps in his mind he remembered the law of Moses, the punishment for adultery, death. And because he wasn't put to death, but just experienced stoning in measure, no doubt the lesson was impressed. And that's all the Lord intended for that time forward. So David got the message, the lesson sunk in deeply. So that eventually becomes a wall of protection around David, so that he would never even consider such a thing again, nor entertain it in his mind. You remember in the life of Paul, for instance, he was a wonderful man, and we all rejoice so much in his writings, in his life that exemplified the life of his master so beautifully. There was a time when he did not know Jesus, and he did not know the power of the Spirit working in the Lord's people, when he was an opponent of Jesus and of the Spirit of God, not knowing it fully. And so with threatenings and with letters, he went about persecuting the followers of Jesus. You remember the experience of Stephen, this young man who was stoned to death by his fellow Israelites, because he was accused of blasphemy. And who was there to support the occasion but the Saul of Tarsus, lending his wholehearted support to the stoning of Stephen again. Oh, eventually Saul was converted. Saul became a member of the body of Christ in full standing, and the Lord evidently forgave Saul his sins against his people and against the Holy Spirit, in that he persecuted the true saints. Jesus reminded him on the road to Damascus of his kicking against the pricks of his own conscience. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, in that you are persecuting my body members? Saul was reinstated, fully, wonderfully, and embarked upon the Lord's service with a zeal that never was diminished until he breathed his last in Rome, and to which we are grateful whenever we reflect upon such a noble and jealous character as Saul. Paul later. You know, Paul had an experience in one of the little towns he was preaching in that no doubt brought to his mind something in his past experience. Caused him a lot of reflection. Remember one place when his message was misrepresented, misunderstood, that they dragged him out to the outskirts of town, and they began to stone him in an endeavor to put him to death. And you know, they thought that Paul was dead. And no doubt under ordinary circumstances, the body of Paul would not have been able to withstand the rocks that crushed against it. But by the Lord's grace, the ultimate sentence was not permitted to be carried out. Saul, rather Paul, did not die because of the stoning. But miraculously, he rose up from the ground and shook the dust from off his clothes and was able to continue on in the service of the Lord. Miraculously. But why did the Lord permit Paul to experience this stoning? Can't you picture Paul on the ground getting those rocks thrust against his ribs, against his feet, against his head? What do you think Paul was thinking about? You know as well as I do. Paul was thinking of the writhing body of Stephen as it finally let out its last
kick and his last breath because of the weight of the stones which pummeled against him. Can't you picture the mind of Saul as he lay there, rather the mind of Paul? How vividly that picture must have been thrust upon the screen of his mind. And oh, how the Lord committed this. Because he was angry at Paul or vengeful against him. No, friend. The Lord had forgiven him prior to this. But the Lord permitted this as an added experience. Not to terrify Paul, but to fortify Paul. Once and forever, never to entertain such a thought in his mind again. As it were, to balance the books of justice. A retributive measure for Paul's protection and his good. Paul went backward in his mind. Stoning of Stephen. And no doubt there upon the ground he leveled off with God. And God closed the incident as complete. The books were balanced from then on forward. Paul had to go backward for a little while, as it were, so that he could once again stand up in the strength of the Lord and go forward with greater zeal and determination than ever, because he knew that God was dealing and working through him. Was not this an evidence to Paul that it was God's hand in the matter that permitted this? Yes. Was there any doubt in his mind? No, never. He knew that God was working through him and dealing with him. In addition to this incident, there are many other statements that God had made to him through his angel, giving him assurance that he was dealing with Paul the Apostle. And then there are so many, many instructions, so many exhortations in the Old Testament to Israel as a nation, because they digress so often from the path in which they had promised that they would follow. If thou wilt, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking through Jehovah, if thou wilt, he says, return, O Israel. Return, O Israel, says Jehovah, and I will return to thee. Jeremiah pled with that people as a mouthpiece of the Lord to return, retrace your steps backward, so that you can once again go forward in the march then. But the reason the Lord is now with you and dealing with you is because you have failed to obey this principle of the necessity of going backward. Return, return. Isaiah, another prophet of the Lord, takes up the same strain to his people Israel. Return, O Israel, return, says the Lord. Why did the Lord want them to return? The Lord wanted to bless that people. They were his covenant people. But he had to withhold the full blessing because they weren't obeying instructions. So the plea through his prophet, through his mouthpieces, for his people to come back to a point where they could recognize their wrong and their digression from the law arrangement, so that once again he could pour upon them the richness of his blessing, which he was so willing to do. But because God cannot deny himself, he must of necessity withhold the fullness of the blessing. You remember John the Baptist's ministry was of what nature? Oh, repent, return, Israel. Make amends, level off with the law covenant. It really is your enemy, is what the Lord shows us in figurative language. They were to make amends with the enemy in the way. Level off with the Lord. Repent, return to the covenant-keeping spirit. And if they would do that, they'd be in line with the full blessing of the Lord
in the person of his Savior, the Messiah of Israel. Then they would recognize him and come into the fullness of the blessing which God had in store for only for those who followed the instruction of repentance, return to the desire to keep the law and covenant, recognize their sinful condition, express it, and then make amends in the arrangement that God has prepared for them, the first advent of our Lord and Savior. And there would have ensued or had taken place their transfer from the house of servants to the house of sons. There's an interesting little incident in the book of Isaiah where the Lord brings to the attention of his people the same principle, but he uses a different expression. He says, "In that you didn't take heed to the waters that go softly." The waters of Shiloh that go softly. "I will send upon you the strong river of water of the Syrian, and he'll be the arm of punishment for me against you." Found in Isaiah the 8th chapter. It's a beautiful expression. Of Israel, take heed to the waters that go softly. The instruction that falls from my mouth as dew upon the morning grass to refresh and to strengthen and to build up and cause it to grow. If you take heed to this type of instruction, then the Lord need not release against you the strong rivers of all water that will impress upon your mind to the fullest extent your transgression. Did Israel take heed to the waters of Shiloh that went softly? No. That is the way of a disobedient heart and mind. It loses its balance and its ability to judge properly. In fact, it comes to the state of condition or condition where it doesn't really care much either way. That's how sin works in the hearts of people. So as a result, the Lord must then release the strong river of retribution in order to awaken those to whom he is making this plea or whom he is addressing through the prophet to a full realization of their relationship to him and the need for their answering to him because they're in covenant relationship with him. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, the principles are always the same as we mentioned. In our personal experiences, perhaps, in our experiences in the ecclesia, it may be necessary. After we recognize a wrong that we personally may have committed, or a wrong direction which we may have taken as an ecclesia, it may be necessary to first go backwards and openly admit our mistake before the Lord and before his people, like the mistake in the taking of Ai had to be publicly exposed and confessed. It was only after then that the Lord could bless Joshua and the Israel army in taking the other town and defeating the other inhabitants of Canaan. So it may be necessary, if the occasion arises, to do this, to level off with the Lord, so that we once again could step forward in full assurance of faith that he is dealing with us, and that the fullness of his blessing will be attached to our efforts to serve and glorify his name. Let us be glad and happy to follow the instructions of the waters that go softly of Shiloh.
Let us heed the instruction that comes to us softly. And oh, it could come to us so softly, usually from a source we do not expect, bringing to our attention some wrong that we have committed. Will we be willing to accept the source from which it comes? The Lord could use one of the smallest members of the ecclesia, to whom you probably don't pay too much attention in your daily contact with the ecclesia, or weekly contact, whatever it would be. The Lord may speak softly to us through such a voice. Will we reflect upon it and consider our digression and make amends? Or will we just pass it by and say, this doesn't apply to me, it may be applying to someone else, until the Lord is forced to send a strong river against us to wake us up to our condition? Friends, I'm quite sure we'll all agree we prefer to listen to the waters that go softly. But it takes humility. It takes contrition of heart. It takes the ability to recognize that this may be the Lord speaking to me, to us, through this source, which I least expected that the Lord would use to alert my mind to a situation that had become befogged and clouded, perhaps, because of some other things that I had been too busily occupied in. Sometimes it is necessary to go backwards before we can go forward.
Thank you.